So I'll ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to what I hope would be a familiar passage for everyone in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned. You, Timothy, however, continue in the things you have learned, and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So tonight I want to focus our attention on why you and I can trust the Bible. And again, we heard example after example last week of those who would seek to undermine, to malign the Scriptures, that they might be diminished or abused or ignored altogether. People who are only in it for the power and the money and the prestige. Sad, unsettling, frustrating accounts altogether. So we need to be people who know what we believe. We need to know why we believe it. And this passage speaks of, in verse 16, Scripture being inspired of God. When we began, again, thinking through how we might approach this, I thought perhaps about doing some sort of an apologetic. And we've done that fairly recently here, giving what is ample evidence, just through the writings that we have, the manuscript evidence that we have. It's an overwhelming amount of material covering eons of time from that thousands and thousands of manuscript pieces covering hundreds of years that essentially say the same thing. We can have great confidence that the word we have today is essentially what God has intended for us to have. In addition to that, God is holy and sovereign, and able to make alive dead sinners. He can certainly, in His sovereignty, provide us a word that we can have confidence in. And so this part will be just a little bit different tonight, this tack I'm taking, in that we'll look at what the writers themselves believed they were doing when they gave us the word, this inspired word of God. Many of you are familiar with the words of Martin Luther as he faced Emperor Charles V and his accusers, being accused at that time for heresy, for not conforming to Catholic dogma. And that day in Worms, Germany in 1521, he declared, "I am bound by the Scriptures, and my conscience has been taken captive by the Word of God. I am neither able or willing to recant, since it is neither safe nor right to act against conscience. God help me. Amen." Luther's not been the only one to make that stand, perhaps the most famous, but not the only one. Down through the ages, evangelical Christians historically have accepted the authority of Scripture. Scripture is the final word in all matters of faith and practice. It's not popular today, but that's been the historical orthodox view of the Scriptures down through the ages. It's to the Scriptures that we appeal to settle all matters. And why is that? Why is it so important? And again, we had an earful and an eyeful of it last week with Justin being here. Of what comes to those who abandon the authority of Scripture. Church goes in just really, really bad directions when we begin relying on human wisdom and what we perceive as human needs, felt needs, as opposed to just preaching what the Word says. But the Bible isn't just a good luck charm, and that's where our part comes in. Having a copy in a prominent place in the house won't rub off on a family. Like any book, the Bible will profit us only if we read it and study it and apply it to our lives. And so the assertion I will make tonight is you need the Bible because it's totally reliable and useful for all of life. And that's what we're seeing here in this passage. But in reality, most of us already subscribe to that proposition in theory, don't we? And so the message tonight is to leave here so convinced of it, you will read it and study it, memorize it, meditate on it, and finally apply it on a regular, ongoing basis in our lives. So there have been a number of different types of attacks against Scripture, and one of which, there are some who do not believe the Bible. They're arguing that its God-given authority was somehow imposed upon the Scriptures. The Bible really never considered itself as having any special or final authority. Some have pressed that claim down through the centuries. It's a subtle, infective argument. But what we're going to try to answer tonight, is that what really happened? Is Scripture in any way unclear as to its divine origin? What about the Old and New Testament writers? What do they think about their own writings? Do they believe their words carry divine weight? So tonight we're going to spend some time doing a sort of quick review of the Old and New Testament writers and what they believed about what they wrote. And first we'll begin with the Old Testament prophets. And we'll put a lot of these verses up on the board because there'll be so many we're going through rather than have you turn to all of them. But I would encourage you to do that anyway as time permits. If I don't get to talking too fast, I find myself really being blessed even when the Scriptures are being put on the screen to go find it myself, to be able to navigate through my Word and find what I'm looking for. And then at the same time, then look at some of the context around it to be sure that Jace is saying what's correct. I don't want to take one passage of Scripture out of context. We all need to be Bereans and understand. So I believe that as we look and see, beginning now, these prophets in the Old Testament, I think they understood they were being superintended by the Holy Spirit of God, that what they spoke and what they wrote was God-breathed. That word we have in 2 Timothy, inspired, is God-breathed. Consider this, nearly 4,000 times alone in the Old Testament, and around 500 times in the Pentateuch itself, we read expressions such as, the Lord spoke, the Lord commanded, the Lord said. See, the prophets knew they weren't speaking on their own authority. Let's consider, first of all, Micah. In Micah 3:8, Micah contrasted himself with these false prophets of his day. And he said, on the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord. They were speaking not on his own authority, but with the power of the Spirit of the Lord. In Zechariah 7:12, Zechariah spoke for both himself and the prophets who had preceded him when he accused the nation of ignoring the word of God. He said they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. David, a prophet in his own right, declared in his dying speech in 2 Samuel 23, to the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. The God of Israel spoke to David, and by the Spirit of the Lord, David spoke. God's word was on his tongue. These men believed that what they were saying was exactly what God intended for them to say. Not the thoughts, not the ideas. The very words of Scripture are that which God gave to these men who turned around and gave it to us. The prophets understood that their message didn't originate in their own minds with their own ideas. In fact, that's the very thing they accused the false prophets of the day with doing. Let's look next at Ezekiel 13:2. Did I have a slide for that, Luke? Wasn't in my notes. Good. He says, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, from their own inspiration. True prophets, prophets of the living God, knew that their words were given directly by God. Jeremiah described it a certain way in Jeremiah 1:9. He said, Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Isaiah, describing something similar in Isaiah chapter 51, said, I have put my words in your mouth. And then in chapter 59, verse 21, he wrote, As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Did Isaiah believe that the words he was given were God's words himself? This is part of the inspired word we say we believe in. They believed that God had given them these exact words. Isaiah described something similar back in chapter 51. Isaiah 51, 16. I'm sorry, I already read that. Hold on. In the same manner, God promised Moses that his successor would speak with the authority of Moses himself. He said, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. This is the ultimate fulfilling of the coming of Messiah, but I think also this refers to the immediate successors of Moses as well. However one chooses to understand these claims, the claims of these men, it's clear that the prophets actually received the words of the prophetic ministry in an uncommon manner, and therefore were themselves God's spokesman. Again, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or a difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. So in addition to hearing what God had told them to say, they actually, in some form or fashion, saw their message. Whether with the eye or the mind, it isn't always clear. But what is certain is that the message they received was a message received in a clear and in a vivid manner, and can only be described by these men as seeing. And some examples of that include Isaiah 2:1 and Amos 1:1 and Habakkuk 1:1. You can see first in Isaiah, the words which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And the prophet Amos wrote the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, which he envisioned. And then Habakkuk 1:1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. So these men, in turn, were referred to as seers, S-E-E-R-S, seers, in numerous Old Testament passages. And even when caught up in deep rebellion, the people were aware of the significance of this word. They couldn't ignore that. Look at Isaiah 30, verse 10. It says, Who says to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right? Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. In this special relationship as God's spokesman, the prophets were unable to speak beyond the words that God gave them. They were only able to give the words that God intended for them to give. We see an example of that back in Amos chapter 3. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. So the prophets not only had to speak the words God gave them, but were unable to say anything more or less than that which God commanded him to say. See verse 8 of the same chapter in Amos, Amos 3:8. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord is God has spoken, but who can prophesy? They were only giving the words that God gave them to say. Even the rebellious prophet Balaam couldn't do anything other than remind King Balak, who was trying to bribe him to curse the people of Israel, Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver or gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord. The Lord is either good or bad of my own, either good or bad of my own accord. What the Lord speaks, that I will also speak. He couldn't even be compelled to speak anything other than that which the Lord gave him to speak. No wonder we again and again see the prophets begin their message with the words, "Hear the word of the Lord." We have a number of examples of that throughout the Old Testament. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, over 4,000 times has the Lord spoken in the Old Testament. The prophets clearly understood that they were not to add to God's words. Again, look what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 4, chapter 2. "You shall not add to the words which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you." And again in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." These men were true spokesmen of God. They were known in the Mediterranean world as those who speak in place of or on behalf of God. They had a reputation for that. This idea is reality is illustrated well in the episode recorded in Numbers. Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, where Miriam, if you recall, and Aaron rebelled against the authority of Moses. Remember what they said. "Has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses? Has He not also spoken through us as well?" God's reply was to remind Moses' sister and brother that He did indeed reveal Himself to His prophets through visions and dreams, but that Moses stood in a special relationship with God. He was the one to whom God revealed Himself face to face. Hard lesson for Miriam, especially. Moses, like all the prophets, stood as a spokesman for God and wasn't to be opposed. And this is exactly how the Jews understood the office of the prophet in the Old Testament. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him." Moses set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And what was the response of the people? All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Not all that Moses said. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They didn't do that, but that's... they understood the doctrine. They failed in the practice, but... So all through history, any sincere Jew has accepted the view that Scripture is the Word of God. That's just been clear and understood from the very beginning. Or even better, as I mentioned earlier, it's the words of God. Psalm 119 really drives that truth home. This chapter contains 176 verses, and I believe 171 of them make direct reference to the Word of God. And verse 160, though, is what I'll call out here, really drives home what we've seen so far throughout these Old Testament passages. Verse 160 of Psalm 119, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everything." So that's a quick summary of the Old Testament prophets that God had spoke to. So what about the New Testament writers? What do they claim for themselves? And what do they claim for each other? So just like the Old Testament writers, they claim to speak and write by the Holy Spirit with the authority of God, same as the Old Testament. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, as he was defending himself and defending his apostleship, he argued that what he had said and spoke were not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. Those to whom he was speaking were well aware that this claim was the same claim that the Old Testament prophets made. In much the same manner, Peter encouraged the young churches to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, by the holy prophets and by the apostles, the same. The thrust of the message here was that the apostles were not merely passing along the commands that Christ had given them during his earthly life and ministry, but that the apostles themselves now spoke with the voice of Christ himself. They were to pay attention and remember the words spoken. In 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, Peter was even more direct. Look at verse 11. He made the powerful statement that the Old Testament prophets spoke of the coming of Christ by the power of the Spirit that was in them. says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Then Peter turns his attention to the apostles who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. See, Peter understood that what was the Holy Spirit to the prophets was, so also he was to the Old Testament prophets. They were of equal authority. We see this in John's writings as well. Revelation chapter 22, verse 6, he wrote that the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Other examples from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Gave him the commandments by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And then 1 Thessalonians 2, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It wasn't the word of men, it was the word of God. Because Paul was convinced that he was teaching with divine authority, he wasn't shy about claiming that his teaching was the gold standard of truth, and that other preachers could be measured by it. And another familiar passage to us, I believe, is Galatians chapter 1. And I don't think we have a slide for this, so you could turn to Galatians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. He wrote, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, then I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Brett and I, just a little while ago, were talking about churches that have fallen into this kind of error that seeks to look at man's wisdom and diminish the authority of Scripture. Where people that we know and work with or related to don't want to go to a church where they are told they're sinners in need of a Savior. I don't understand how you can connect the dots. If you're in a church and you're talking about Jesus Christ, at some point I would think, at least accidentally, it might come up that he died on the cross. Why would he do that? If not for us having a great need. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, I believe. Preaching the gospel contrary to what we have preached to you is to be accursed. He's not seeking the favor of men. He's seeking the favor of God. He's only declaring what God has told him to declare. And that's what happens here every Sunday. We are determined here. Whoever's up behind this pulpit has only to declare what God's Word has said. Read it, exposit it, apply it, close the book and go home. I mean, that's what we ought to do. Paul's message wasn't something that was man-made up. It was received by a revelation from Christ himself. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6 and 3:14, he made his teaching an issue of fellowship warning these Thessalonians to keep away from those who were idle and leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And for those who didn't obey the instructions in this letter, he said, take special note of that person and don't associate with them. Also, Paul gave the words of Christ recorded in the Gospels equal authority with the Old Testament. Look at 1 Timothy 5:18. He says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. The first part of this is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And the last phrase is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. But notice how the verse begins. For the Scriptures say. Paul recognizes the words of Christ and Luke on an equal basis with that of Moses in Deuteronomy. All Scripture is inspired by God. Peter gave Paul's writings the same authority when he wrote in 2 Peter 3:16, while describing how some of Paul's writings were hard to understand. He said, the untaught and the unstable distort Paul's words as they do with the rest of Scriptures. He understood, Peter understood that what Paul was, as an apostle, was given the authority, writing under the authority of the Holy Spirit. So that was kind of a whirlwind tour through the Old and New Testament. This is what the people who wrote the Bible, gave us the Bible, that says it is inspired, what they believed they were doing, what they believed they were writing. So looking back again at 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired. It means nothing less than God is the originator of Scripture. He used man, but God is the originator of the Scripture. And since it comes from God, who's reliable, then all Scripture is reliable. Now, I hadn't thought of it in exactly that way until Justin was here, but those who would say that God told me to do this, God told me to tell you to this and that, if God is totally reliable, then that ought to be part of Scripture. That's really true. I thought that was an interesting point he made. So if we, as we have seen, as going through all these passages, that all Scripture means all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament. The word translated Scripture is used some 51 times in the New Testament and always refers to some part of the Bible, exclusively. Sometimes it refers to the whole Old Testament, sometimes to a particular Old Testament passage, sometimes to a particular New Testament passage, and sometimes to larger portions of it, but it always refers to something that we have as the Scripture today. In our text, Paul was referring to the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, and probably would include the New Testament books that had been written up to that point in time when he wrote this passage. J.C. Ryle, about 100 years ago, in a book called Practical Religion, wrote, the book, Scripture, the Bible itself, is the best witness of its own inspiration. It is utterly inexplicable and unaccountable in any other point of view. It is the greatest standing miracle in the world. He that dares to say the Bible is not inspired, let him give a reasonable account of it, if he can. Let him explain the peculiar nature and character of the book in a way that will satisfy any man of common sense. The burden of proof, it seems to my mind, lies in him. And what does inspired mean? The Greek word means breathed out by God. It points to it being God's initiative, God's influence. I love Charles Ryrie. He has great definitions. So I put up here Charles Ryrie's definition of inspiration, where he says, God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of their original writings. He has a gift for definitions. It's all squeezed down into one or two sentences. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, wrote that inspiration was an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men, which rendered them the organs of God for the infallible communication of His mind and will. They were in such a sense the organs of God that what they said, God said. So the Scriptures find their origin in God Himself. They're not a result of human genius, religious genius. They're not great ideas of which God somehow approved. Rather, they are the words of God imparted without error through these various writers. And while God dictated a few portions of Scriptures, like the Ten Commandments, for example, for the most part, He allowed each author to use his own personality and style. But the final product came from God in the sense, as Hodge just expressed it, what they said, God said. So the inevitable truth we have here is that the Scriptures are as reliable as God is. If God's the God of truth, if He breathed out the Scriptures, it's just inconceivable that they would contain contradictions or errors. This doesn't mean that every sentence in the Bible is true. The Bible truthfully records the lies and falsehoods of its subjects at times. You can't lift a statement out of context and claim that it is true. There are parts of that we see in Job, Ecclesiastes, and elsewhere. But taken in its proper setting, in the context of the setting, the Bible is an accurate and true record of the very words that God wished to record for our benefit down through the ages, through these various human authors. And this is an aside. My intention would be maybe in 2 weeks to spend a little more time on interpretation, so hermeneutics. So just a defense of Scripture tonight, and we could talk about some of these ways, proper ways to interpret Scripture. End of commercial. So the Bible is totally reliable. And something that we can completely trust. Second, the Bible is not only reliable, it's useful for all of life. Imagine God going to all the trouble to save us and then saying, okay, you're on your own now. Look to the world and maybe you'll figure out how to get through life. Good luck. There's no problem in life for which the Bible doesn't provide God's wisdom, either through explicit teaching or through principles that apply in life. In verse 16 of this chapter, Paul shows how the Scripture is useful. And in verse 17, he shows us the result of this usefulness. First, Scripture is useful for teaching God's truth. God's Word is the supreme and final source and standard of truth. It answers the great questions of human life. Is there a God? If there is a God, what is He like? If there's a God, how can we know Him? And then who are we? Why are we on this planet? Why is there death and suffering? What lies beyond the grave? What does the future hold? How do I know right from wrong? Is there a standard of right and wrong? And furthermore, there are principles and precepts in the Bible concerning all the practical matters that we grapple with every day. How do I relate to my spouse? How do I relate to others? How do I raise my children? How do I manage my money? How do I conduct my business? How do I make wise decisions? How should I think? How should I control my emotions, such as anger and depression, anxiety? How do I overcome temptation? The Bible speaks practically on these and many more matters. What are some implications of this? It's necessary to study it. It's not going to help to have it on the shelf. It's not going to help us if we don't know it. It's necessary to read it. It's necessary to study it. God chose to communicate His truth to us in written form. We're certainly blessed here at this church to have a pastor who faithfully preaches God's truth, so we're not starving for spiritual nourishment concerning the great doctrines of God's Word. And we need to follow that example and strive to know this living God better and better each day and to know for ourselves how He has revealed Himself in His Word of truth. So to do this, we must expose ourselves to the Scripture from every source we can get to so we can grasp its principles and understand how to apply it to our lives. It's hard in the flesh, We're talking about spiritual matters here, and our spirit, our flesh wars against that. The Bible isn't a one-page instruction sheet. We don't catch it. We don't get it by reading just a few favorite texts now and then. We need to faithfully read it. We need to hear it taught by faithful expositors. We need to read it over and over ourselves, comparing Scripture with Scripture, so we have the balance of the whole counsel of God. It needs to be studied in depth. It requires effort. We need to memorize key verses. We need to meditate on it. Scripture is profitable for teaching. It's also useful for confronting sin. This word reproof means to convince, to expose. And this word doesn't really mean merely mean to reply to it, but to refute an opponent. It meant that the lawyer convinced the judge and jury as to the specific wrongs of his opponent's case. This means that the Bible has the power to expose sin in our lives and to convince us that we're really in the wrong. If you're not using the Bible to confront your own sin, you're probably not growing in righteousness as God would have you to do. The repeated reading of God's Word works on us to bring us to apply the truth to ourselves. Sometimes it goes like this. First time through, we read something and say, man, this really applies to that no-good neighbor of mine, so-and-so. I wish he'd read it. The second time we read it, well, this is good stuff for those obnoxious people at church. Wish they'd read it. The third time we read, you know, I really wish my wife and kids would read this. And the fourth time, we notice the spot in our own shirt, our own flaws, and say, oh Lord, I need to deal with my own sin. The word is profitable for reproof. So it's profitable for teaching, for reproof. It's also profitable for correction. God's Word doesn't just point out where we're wrong and leave it there. It also tells us how to get right with God and with others and with ourselves. It helps restore us to the proper path of God's ways instead of ours. When we become aware of sin in our lives, it tells us how to confess it and how to appropriate God's forgiveness. It tells us how to be reconciled with those to whom we've wronged. It tells us how to overcome bad habits, how to mend broken relationships. So Scripture is useful also for correction. And then Scripture is also useful for training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. Once we're back on the path, the Bible tells us how to stay there and to make further progress. This training, this word training here is literally means child training. It implies a process where God teaches us how to deal with all areas of life. And just like a parent works with their children over the years to train them in various social graces and morals, relational skills, and useful habits and so on, so God, through His Word, trains us in all areas of life so we can know what pleases Him and how we are to behave, what He expects of us as Christians. Regardless of where you're at, whether a babe in Christ or a mature saint, the Scriptures are useful in all of our lives. And the final result isn't so that we can just live a happy, selfish life. Paul shows us of the Scriptures' usefulness, that being maturity and service. The Scripture will result in maturity. It says that the man of God may be adequate. This adequate, this word means this whole or complete. A sound mind, sound body, full grown. Since God made you for His purpose, only His Word, not this world's wisdom, is able to fit us for that purpose. The Bible will enable us to form a Christian worldview, so that as you think and respond to all areas of life, you'll do so as God intended for us to think. There's no such thing as a mature man or woman of God apart from being strong in the Word of God. However, maturity is not an end of, in of itself. He goes on to say, equipped for every good work. Equipped for every good work. This word equipped means to be furnished or supplied. To provide all the adequate resources to then minister to others. It's not just theory in this book. We have been proven through experience in the crucible of life of the truth of God's commandments. His principles are enable us to be equipped for His service and for His work. And we can confidently impart these truths to others, the things that we have learned. And if they are from truly from His Word, we're not imparting things that are our own ideas about life, but rather the very words of God, which we've applied and found to be profitable and reliable in our own lives, and therefore build one another up and edify one another. And that's the aim here of the hope all of us here. It's my prayer and aim that each person in this church will become a mature man or woman of God. And how do we do that? Through knowing, experientially knowing, the Word of God. We should all know the great doctrines of the faith as a means of knowing the living God and of knowing our own heart. Each of us needs to let the Word confront our own selfishness, our own pride, our own anger, our own greed, our own abuse of speech. We need to let the Word correct us and keep us on the path of righteous living in this wicked world. Then we can use the Word of God as God has used it in our lives and as we minister to others around us. The late Bible teacher, H.A. Ironside, maybe you've read some of his books. When he was a young man, he told of visiting a godly Irishman, Andrew Fraser, who had come to California to recover from tuberculosis. The old man could barely speak because his lungs were almost gone. But he opened his worn-out Bible, and until his strength was gone, he simply, sweetly, opened up truth after truth in a way that Ironside had never heard before. Before he knew it, Ironside had tears running down his cheeks. He asked, "Where could I find a book that would open them up to me? Did you learn these things from some seminary or some college?" Fraser answered, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little side cottage in the north of Ireland. There, with my Bible open before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I ever could have learned in all the seminaries and all the colleges in the world." He wrote that in his book called In the Heavenlies. It's not in print anymore. It's a really great book. So we all own a Bible, or multiple Bibles. Do you use it to teach yourself about God and godly living? It's the only reliable book that tells us how to invest our life. It's useful. It's sufficient for all of life and godliness. And I would urge you to begin today or continue on today consistently to read it, to memorize it, study it, meditate on it. Here God's promise is recorded in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. Verse 10 and 11 of Isaiah 55. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty or void, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Some time back, MacArthur had a sermon where he titled it, "The Work of the Word," and he used this verse as his text, "The Work of the Word." In part of that sermon, he wrote, "In other words, God says that when I send my word, it always does its work. It never comes back empty. Just like rain and snow produces what grows, my word produces my will. The Bible is God's messenger. It accomplishes His will. It accomplishes His purpose. The Word of God is depicted in Psalm 147 as a swift messenger. It runs to do God's work. It runs to accomplish God's goals. The work of the Word. And so let's all together, as we move forward in our Christian experience, know the book, love the book, believe the book, trust in the Savior that's in this book and what the book is about. Trust in Him for salvation, because this book alone is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation and thence to godly living. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for giving us your inspired, holy Word. A Word that we can have confidence in because it is the Scripture that you gave, and you are a reliable God, and the Word that you give is also a reliable Word. You created it, you superintended it, you put it here for us to know and to grow to love. Pray that would be the desire of all here, that we would seek to know you better through your Word. Just thank you for this time we could come together tonight and consider these things. May it edify your church and all for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.